Well, welcome back once again to our study through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Last time we had Faithful and Christian meet with a man named Talkative as they journeyed through the wilderness, and they spoke with him and discovered to him that he was no true Christian at all. Though he talked a big game, his religion didn't lie in his heart, but only on his lips. And as they continue on from their conversation with Talkative, Christian and Faithful have the pleasure of running into their dear brother Evangelist. Remember, Evangelist was the one who was their evangelist, who spoke to them about the way, who spoke to them about the wicket gate and about the cross and the sepulcher, and guided them into the way of Christianity. And so Bunyan says, "Now when they were got almost quite out of this wilderness, Faithful chanced to cast his eye back and espied one coming after them, and he knew him. 'Oh,' said Faithful to his brother, 'who comes yonder?' And then Christian looked and said, 'It is my good friend Evangelist.' 'Aye, and my good friend too,' said Faithful, 'for 'twas he that set me the way to the gate.' Now as Evangelist come up to them, Evangelist thus saluted them, 'Peace be with you, dearly beloved, and peace be with your helpers.'" And so they are delighted to have their dear friend with them. Christian says, "Welcome, welcome, my good Evangelist. The sight of thy countenance brings to my remembrance thy ancient kindness and unwearied laboring for my eternal good." And here you see something of the joy of fellowship, and in particular the joy of fellowship after a wearying trial, and particularly the joy of fellowship after wearying company, right? There's the Christian life gives us occasion to meet with those in the way who are no true Christians, who are professing Christians like Talkative was, but whose religion, like I said, lies not in the heart but in the lips, not in genuine changed affections and lives and wills totally transformed, but just in notions and outward conformity to external standards. And when you then, after, you know, dealing with their company, enduring their company, when you run into genuine Christians after that, it's such a blessing. It's such a joy to enjoy fellowship, and especially with the fellowship that exists between a convert and his evangelist, a believer and the one who was exceptionally used by the Lord to disciple him early on. I know for me that every time that I have the occasion to speak with or even really think about the several men in my life who were early on in my Christian life were very much responsible for my discipleship and took an interest in caring for me and shepherding me, that it only brings great encouragement and fondness. And whenever we are able to meet together, there's just an immediate camaraderie and fellowship that resumes as if we never left. And that's the right thing. I think of Galatians 6, which says, the one who experiences good all ought to share all good things with his teacher. And I think of those kinds of things. What a delight it is to share, the reports of God's grace in your life with those who were instrumental in bringing you to faith and then sustaining you and nurturing your faith once you became a Christian. And so Christian has that experience, and Faithful has that experience with their beloved evangelist. And Faithful says, "And 1,000 times welcome. Thy company, O sweet evangelist, how desirable is it to us poor pilgrims." And then said Evangelist, "How hath it fared with you, my friends, since the time of our last parting? What have you met with, and how have you behaved yourselves?" He's asking, how has it gone? What have you experienced? What's going on? And then Christian and Faithful told him of all things that had happened to them in the way, and how and with what difficulty they had arrived to that place. And Bunyan skips over another recounting of everything that had happened to Christian and Faithful, because we've seen that so recently. But Evangelist, we suppose that he told them, and Evangelist says, "Right glad am I, not that you met with trials, but that you have been victors. And for that, you have, notwithstanding many weaknesses, continued in the way to this very day. He says, you know, I'm really glad to hear of all of that. Not that you were so burdened, not that the trials have been sore, not that things have made the way difficult for you, but that you've conquered them, that you've gone through those trials, through the water, through the fire, and you've come out cleansed and refined and enduring, and the endurance of trials is having its perfect result in you so that you're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7. It's not a perfect analogy, but in 2 Corinthians 7 he says, I rejoice that you were made sorrowful. Not that you were made sorrowful in and of itself, but I rejoice that you were made sorrowful unto repentance, unto the will of God, because you've embraced a repentance that leads to life. And so I'm not glad for your sorrows. I'm not glad for your difficulties, but I am glad for the lessons that you'll learn and the maturity that you'll experience and grow into as a result of enduring the trials. I think that's just a helpful reminder for all of us that while we ought not to rejoice for the sake of the difficulty of a trial, we can rejoice even in the midst of our trial for the sake of what God is accomplishing in us as we go through it, that he is making us more like Christ. He's conforming us to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And that's going to be to our everlasting joy, because the more like him we are, the more we see him and the more we enjoy his fellowship. And the more like him we are, the more glorious he becomes, because he's becomes the first born among many brethren. God is making believers into the image of Christ so that he can glorify Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. And so our happiness and God's glory, which really are the same thing, are bound up in our sanctification, and trials and difficulties are one of the key means that God uses to purify us and to sanctify us in that way. And so evangelist gives us a perspective that we ought to have for ourselves. I'm so glad you went through all that, not because it was bitter to you, but because you've come out and have learned from it. And he goes on, I say, right glad am I of this thing, and that for mine own sake and yours. I'm glad for my sake and for your sake. I have sowed and you have reaped, and the day is coming when both that he that soweth and they that reaped shall rejoice together. Which is a quote from John 4:36, that the one who sows and reaps will rejoice together in due time. He's saying it's going to be a blessing for me to know that those whom I have led to Christ have completed their journey and have gone home to be with him for their reward. That's going to be a reward for me. And notice, there's no notion that evangelist is somehow selfish for such a thing. I'm glad for my own sake and for yours. Oh, evangelist, you know, says the conventional wisdom in some quarters of evangelicalism, you shouldn't be glad because of what joy or credit it brings to your account. You should just be glad for the sake of it being the right thing to do and it being the benefit to others. That's an understanding of joy and happiness that is unbiblical, that says, well, joy might be a byproduct of the Christian life, but it's never something that we ought to pursue. That'd be selfish of you to pursue your own joy. No. We see examples of this very thing that evangelist says in Paul, where he says in Philippians 2, he's exhorting the believers to not complain, and says you'll stick out like the stars as lights in the world amidst a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul's saying when the day of Christ comes, when everything is revealed and you stand fast and hold fast to this word, it'll be shown that I didn't labor in vain. I didn't spend all my energy and just have nothing to show for it but sore muscles. But now you're my joy and my crown, which is what he's going to say a little bit later. I urge you to rejoice and share your joy with me. He says the same thing about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. He calls the Philippians his joy and crown in Philippians 4:1. So Paul's saying, I want the glory. I want the joy on the last day to know that here is a church. Here are our believers. The work of certainly of God's hands, but through the instrumentation of my ministry. And I want to be able to rejoice in that day. That's not selfish. That's Pauline. That's Holy Spirit inspired. And I also think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says something similar about the Corinthians. He says, if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the ones whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I wouldn't have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. He says, look, I didn't come to visit you in a severe way because of my own gladness sake. I didn't want to come and have sorrow from those who should make me rejoice, because you know that your joy is my joy. See what Paul's saying? He's saying, I want my own gladness in your gladness. I so love you, and my heart so receives and envelops, as it were, your heart, that when you're happy, that is what makes me happy. And so, of course, I pursue my own happiness, because I pursue my happiness in your happiness. I pursue my joy in your joy and benefit. That is not selfish. That is love. And without that sort of pursuit of my own gladness in your gladness and benefit, that's not love. That's mere servility and slavery. But when somebody comes along and says, no, I'm not just spending time with you or hanging out with you or serving you because I know that I should, though in my heart, I'm indifferent to it, or I might even hate it. No, I'm serving you and spending time with you because I love you, because there is my own happiness bound up in your welfare. So Evangelist has this category of genuine love characterizing him. He says, that is, if you hold out, right? We'll rejoice together as the ones who sow and reap if you hold out, for in due time ye shall reap if you faint not. That's a quote from Galatians 6:9. You will reap what has been sown if you don't fail, if you don't faint and fall back. There's need of perseverance. He says to them, the crown is before you, and it is an uncorruptible one, so run that you may obtain it. So don't take your eyes off of the glory that is to be revealed to you. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Set the crown before your own eyes. Recall to your mind the reward that you have, and seek after that reward. Pursue that reward and forsake any counterfeit reward that the world promises you, or that sin promises you, or that Satan and his emissaries promise you, because they can't hold a candle to the real reward of your Father in heaven. And then he warns them, some there be that set out for this crown, and after that they have gone far for it, another comes in and takes it from them. He's using the imagery of the games from 1 Corinthians 9, right? Run in such a way that you may win. I don't box as beating the air. I don't run aimlessly, right? I run to win. And you, Corinthians, he says, run so that you may win. Evangelist says, you, Christian, faithful, run so that you can lay hold of the crown. Don't let it be that, don't you know that in a race, runners run, but only one wins? Don't be the one who loses the crown just at the end. Keep on it. Keep pressing after it. It shows us that Bunyan's trying to teach us that there are people who seem to make progress in the Christian life, who certainly look outwardly like genuine believers, who get even this far in the way and then don't lay hold of their crown. You're in need of perseverance. You're in need of pressing forward to the very end, because it's not that you press forward to a certain area in the Christian life and then you can sit back and relax. It's a marathon right to the very end. And those who let up are those who are overtaken. And so he says, hold fast therefore what you have. Let no man take your crown. You're not yet out of the gunshot of the devil. You have not resisted unto blood, Hebrews 12:4, striving against sin. So let the kingdom be always before you, and believe steadfastly concerning things that are invisible. And that's just the language of Hebrews 11, of Moses refusing to be, you know, counted among the blessed or the well-favored in Egypt by being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather chooses to endure ill treatment with the people of God because, it says, he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. The evangelist is telling Christian and faithful that they need to believe that which they can't see with their physical eyes, but by believing, see with their spiritual eyes. We don't walk by physical sight. We walk by the spiritual sight of faith. And so he's calling them to believe on unseen realities, realities unseen by the eye of the body, but seen to the eye of the soul, which is faith. And he says, let nothing that is on this side the other world get within you. Don't let worldliness infect you. And above all, look well to your own hearts and to the lust thereof, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Set your faces like a flint. You have all power in heaven and earth on your side. So he makes mention of Jeremiah 17:9 that our hearts remain deceitful. Perhaps they're not incurable. Once we're regenerate, our hearts do undergo transformation when we become regenerate, but our hearts still do deceive us. And he says, look well to your hearts. Do keep your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. And be a master of the lusts of your heart. Recognize that it's your desires, your affections, in which true religion does greatly consist, to borrow a line from Jonathan Edwards in the Religious Affections. He said, true religion does consist greatly in holy affections. And so evangelist says, watch your heart and its desires. And so he gives them this glorious exhortation, press on, watch your heart, don't be infatuated with the world. You're not there yet, but you're going to be there. Grace is on your side. Heaven and earth, providence is on your side. You can do it. And so Christian thanked him for his exhortation, but told him that they would like him to speak more. Keep going. We want to hear more, evangelist, for their help the rest of the way. And rather, for that they well knew that he was a prophet, and he could tell them of things that might happen unto them, and also how they might resist and overcome them. They know that he has words for them out of divine wisdom, out of the scriptures, that could explain how they are to meet the specific challenges that they are to face with biblical fidelity, with spiritual fidelity. And so Faithful says, okay, I will. And he began, my sons, you have heard in the words of the truth of the gospel that you must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14:22. That's a quote of Acts 14:22. Through many trials, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then again, Acts 20:23, that in every city, bonds and afflictions abide in you. It's from Paul's address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And now the Spirit testifies to me that bonds and afflictions await me in every city. And therefore, you cannot expect that you should go long on your pilgrimage without them in some sort or other. You can't expect, Christian, that you can go very long in your journey without there being some sort of trial and tribulation and difficulty. Don't believe those people who say, come to Jesus, it'll be easier. Now, it's true that the way of the transgressor is hard and that there's joy in following Christ. But with respect to our own flesh, and especially with respect to the fact that this world is not our home and is against our master, we should expect great trials with our faith. It's been granted to us not only to believe, Philippians 1:29, but also to suffer for his sake. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. And so he tells them, notwithstanding all that you've been through, there's more to come. He says, you have found something of the truth of these testimonies upon you already. And I'd imagine they'd say, my goodness, of course we have. The Slough of Despond, the Hill of Difficulty, the Valley of Humiliation, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, the battle with Apollyon. My goodness, what hasn't what trouble hasn't come upon them? And in a few pages, we'll see the answer to that question. So evangelist is preparing them for that. You found something of the truth of these testimonies upon you already, and more will immediately follow. You're almost out of this wilderness, and you're going to come to a town that you will by and by see before you. And in that town, you will be hardly beset with enemies who will strain hard, but they will kill you. And be you sure that one or both of you must seal the testimony which you hold with blood. One of you is going to die for your faith. There is a cost to be paid for genuine heart religion. Not the religion of talkative, right? Not the religion of people who talk a big game and who have no real change of their heart, because when difficulty comes, then the talk goes out the window and you go along to get along. But for genuine heart religion, in a world that hates the light, John 3:19-21, you are going to be hated and persecuted, and they'll even put some of you to death. But what does Jesus say? Not a hair on your head shall perish. He says, but be you faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. He that shall die there, although his death will be unnatural, and his pains perhaps great, he will yet have the better of his fellow. In other words, whichever one of you does die, that one will have the better part. Because, not only because he'll be arrived at the celestial city soonest, but because he'll escape the many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so the one who dies, even in martyrdom, even as what looks like a defeat for the cause of the kingdom, that one should be considered most blessed. He's got the better part, because when they kill you, all they do is chase you to heaven. They chase you to reward all the more quickly. You shouldn't seek death. You shouldn't run after martyrdom. But when it comes to you, you can endure it faithfully and patiently and courageously, because you know it's simply the means by which Christ is overruling all things to give you the great reward of your faith. And so evangelist says, when you are come to that town and shall find fulfilled what I have here related, then remember your friend. Think on me. Think about what I've said. Think of your trust in me. Think of the way that I've led you well so far, that I've not led you out of the way. I've not misled you. Think about the fact that I've told you ahead of time, which is another thing that Jesus says to us, right? See, I have told you ahead of time so that when these things take place, you'll have confidence. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 16:13, and quit yourselves like men. Act like men. Be courageous. Play the man. Stand up to it. Fear not. Don't tremble. You are on the path of faithfulness. And commit the keeping of your souls to your God in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator, which is almost a quotation of 1 Peter 4:19, which says, well, just before judgment is to begin with the household of God. And then he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. God is sovereign over that affliction. God is sovereign even over the martyrdom of one of these pilgrims, even their death in the midst of hostile circumstances. And so when you embrace that, when you embrace even that persecution and even martyrdom, understanding that it's the providence of God who orders that for you, who doesn't just allow it, but who brings it, who ordains it, and sees it carried out by the hand of his good providence, what you're doing is you're entrusting yourselves not to the ire of the enemies of the gospel, but to a faithful creator who is sustaining all things even now. Even your captors and persecutors are being sustained by the providential hand of God. And therefore, nothing is befalling you except what God has ordained. And so if you trust in him, you can entrust your souls to a faithful creator. and you will deal with your trials biblically and righteously. And you won't give occasion to bring shame upon the name of Christ for how you shrunk back in the face of difficulty, but you'll stand to the glory and honor of his name. Well, what wonderful refreshment we see in just a few pages of fellowship between Evangelist and his two disciples. And he's preparing them for a great trial, which they will meet with in the pages to follow. That's for next time. Hope you'll be with us then.